Acts 2, verses 41 through 43. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us through the apostles' teaching. Lord, that we would understand how precious the teachings you have given us through them are. Lord, that we would believe and believe even more than we do now. And we would believe in one accord with what you have given us again through the apostles. We ask that you anoint the preaching of your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Maybe seated. If you were to ask people on the street what they believe, you will receive probably a bewildering number of answers. Consider this quote from a 20-something backpacker in Boston when asked what he believed. "I don't know what I believe in, and if I believe, I believe there's some higher power. I think. But I don't know. Like, right now I'm at the point where I don't know what to believe. But I'm open to everything. So I like to believe in everything because I don't know what it is I truly believe in." He really speaks for a whole generation of people today that are ready to believe in anything and everything. And why not? When you don't know what you believe, you will believe anything or everything that comes along. But this is not the way it's supposed to be with the church. We should know exactly what we believe and why we believe it. Amen? Last week, just a moment of review, we were in Ephesians chapter 4, and I talked about unity, how there is a common unity in our faith in Jesus Christ. And let me read some of the passages of Scripture we looked at last week to refresh our memories. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Then verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." And so, Paul, again, I just want to emphasize this, that we looked at the unity that came in the first couple of verses in Ephesians 4. And today we're going to continue on with what we just read, starting in verse 11, particularly where it talks about God gave the apostles, the teachers, the pastors, the evangelists, the shepherds, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so last week, again, I preached on unity, that common unity in the Spirit, the common unity that we have in the Spirit. And the major points were, again, that one common faith in the Messiah. Second, the unity, the Christian unity, is most dramatically displayed when we are with those who are least like us, because this type of unity requires Christian grace, mercy, and love. I talked about how because we can attain something that the world is looking for. You know, you always hear about diversity in the world. Everybody hear that in the world today? Tolerance, diversity, except what do we see in the world? We see the exact opposite. Our nation is more racially divided today than it was 50 years ago. We're at a time where tolerance, diversity is preached over and over again by the world, but they can't obtain it. But we in the church should have the very thing that the world strives for but can't have, and this is a witness to the gospel to the world. See, God is a God of diversity and has constructed the body of Christ, the body of Christ of diverse members, gifts, and skills. And I talked about last week, if we settle for uniformity instead of Christian unity, we miss out on all that God has for us. As I said last week, just because God loves diversity, has created a diverse people. God is calling people from where? Every tongue, tribe, and nation. God created the world, a diversity of plants, of landscapes, of color, all of these things that I talked about last week. But just because God loves diversity, it does not mean that God accepts all lifestyles. And there is how many ways to God? There's one. There's not a diverse number of paths. There's only one. And what is holy, what is acceptable to God, is laid out clearly in Scripture. And then finally, that there is a deeper unity than the unity of simple common faith. And this unity, as we just read there in verse 13 from Ephesians 4, comes from the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, knowledge of the truth. And as I said last week, unlike the diverse nature of the body of Christ and its members or the world around us, the truth, what we're going to look at today called the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' teaching, is something that should be believed in uniformly. All right, everybody with me? There's a diversity in the body of Christ. We are unified through a common faith. But in our beliefs, it should be a uniform practice of standards, of beliefs. These things we should all believe alike. A moment about truth. How many of you know truth by its very nature is exclusive? Do you understand that? Something is either true or it's a lie. There's nothing really in the middle. That goes against modern thought and philosophy and our what we call our postmodern world today. Truth is pliable. It can be bent to whatever you want it to be. But again, that's not the nature of truth. Truth does not bend. It does not change. People have opinions. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has freedom to believe what they will because of our free will. But simply because someone believes something does not make it true. You might believe that with all of your heart, with all of your being, that you can fly. But if you go up to the roof and jump off, guess what? The reality of truth will meet you abruptly on the sidewalk. So no matter how much we want something to be true, if it's not true, then it's just a lie. And so we hear over and over again that what might be true for me might not be true for you, but that's okay because it can all be true, and two opposite opposing views can both be true. That's what our world today believes. I've often challenged teenagers still in school to purposely answer every question on a big test incorrectly. And when it comes back with a big F on it, try to tell their teacher, well, that is what is true to me. Nobody's ever taken me up on the challenge. Because in spite of whatever worldview, whatever they spouse to believe about truth and how everybody can have a different truth, suddenly the reality of truth hits them. And they understand, I'm going to flunk that test and I might just get a quick trip to the principal's office. Then again, in our messed up world today, they might get an A. I don't know. But you see, they fundamentally understand when faced with the reality of truth, something is either truth, it's correct, or it's a lie, and it's incorrect. One great revelation I had years ago was that truth is a person. Jesus said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, you know, the Lord is not simply true. He's not somebody that simply speaks truth. He is truth. And what that means is, how many of us know we can walk out? I don't think there's many clouds today. It looks like the sun's shining outside. Nice clear day. You look out at the sky and you say, the sky is blue. And you speak truth. What you're saying is truth. But if Jesus goes out and says the sky is blue, he's not speaking truth. He determines that it's blue because he is the truth. Do you get the difference? It's blue because he said you will be blue. He determines reality. He defines truth. Therefore, he is the truth. So my main point this morning is that while we're unified in our diversity through a common faith, there is a uniformity of belief that brings an even deeper unity of truth in the knowledge of the Son of God. Earlier I said, when you don't know what you believe, you will believe anything. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Ephesians 4:14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so, this is how to know you, what you as a Christian are supposed to believe and what is true. By devotion to what is called the apostles' teaching. It's something that the early church had, and we should too. Devotion speaks not only to knowing something, but remaining true to it. Devotion means to have loyalty, affection, commitment to something. I wish that we could say that about every part of the church today, that they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' creed. But it's not so, sadly. And this is because the apostles, what they taught, the apostles' doctrine, hasn't been properly taught down through the years. And not only are there churches that have not followed these teachings, the teachings that have been given to us in God's Word, there are pastors, there are people, there are churches that would actually argue with the apostles and would say that what you said and what you taught, well, that's not right. It doesn't apply to our world today. How many of you know that what the apostles taught applied in their day and it applies in our day just the same? Now, you have to understand who the apostles were. And for just a second, if you don't know who the apostles were, it's real easy to explain who they were. These were the guys who walked and talked with Jesus. These were the guys that, you know, were down like James and John and Peter and Andrew. They were down by the seashore and Jesus said, you, come with me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. They were the men like Matthew who was sitting at his tax collecting booth. And Jesus said, come on, I got a new job for you. You're not working for the IRS anymore. These were the men who spoke with Jesus, who sat with Jesus, that had a special anointing. They did miracles of just that would blow our minds on a daily basis. They were men like James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, who were the early leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They, along with the other New Testament writers, had a special authority to write Scripture and to speak for God because God chose to speak through them. These men were not and are not to be argued with, nor are we in the church today to go against what they taught. And so as promised last week, I want to dive into some of the things that we as believers must uniformly agree on to be in a deeper unity with one another. I want to introduce you to something that some of you may be familiar with and others may never have heard of before. It's called the Apostles' Creed. This Apostles' Creed is but one of many creeds used throughout history, but it's probably the oldest of them all. Now, even today, modern churches will write their own creeds. We typically call them statements of faith. today. And what they are a declaration of the things that that church believes in. And they hold, the members of the church hold fast to. Listen to the Apostles' Creed, and I think Grace is going to put it up on the screen for you. It'll sound a lot like a song we just sang. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, just a bit of clarification there. When it says the Holy Catholic Church, that's not the Catholic Church that comes to mind. What it means is Catholic is a word that means the all-encompassing church. It means the greater church of true believers today. Again, it's not the one that's, who's the Pope now? Is it Francis? It's not the one with the Pope and the Cardinals and all of that stuff. It's the church of the body of Christ, of all true believers. Everybody with me on that? You understand? All right. So it would seem that churches generally take one of two positions regarding the Apostles' Creed. Many of them recite it every week, or they never say it at all. Again, with many church members never even having heard of it. And so if you're unfamiliar with the Apostles' Creed, it's a very, very ancient saying dating back to the early church. Now, tradition says it was actually written by the apostles, and I don't know that can be proven as fact, but what is fact is that it agrees wholly with the teaching of the apostles and with the teachings and doctrine of the early church. And it was used widely by the church in the first few centuries after Jesus ascended into heaven, and it's still important for us today. Now, in the early church, the Apostles' Creed seems to have had three common uses. First, as a confession of faith for those about to be baptized. This was how you knew if somebody was a true believer. They would say, yes, these are the things I believe in. Second, as instruction for new Christians in the essentials of the faith. And thirdly, as a rule of faith to give continuality to established Orthodox Christian doctrine. So while reciting some ancient, nearly 2,000-year-old statement of faith may sound boring to you, it shouldn't be so. In his book on the Apostles' Creed, Don Cole offers four reasons why the creed eventually became a formal statement of faith. It was to help the early church distinguish truth from error, to provide a basis for refuting heresy. These are the first two steps in the maturing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 that keeps us being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and human cunning which seeks to divide us and turn us away from the truth. Third, to provide a basis for Christian fellowship. That's the unity I spoke of again, which comes from not only the common faith in Christ, but is furthered by the knowledge of the truth. And last, to ensure consistent teaching among all churches. Wouldn't it be great if all of the true churches of God taught the same thing on every subject? And you didn't have all this division in the body of Christ that I talked about last week. No division, no arguments. You know, if we had simply followed throughout history what the apostles taught, their doctrine, then, you know, there would only be one denomination. It would just be the Church of God, the body of Christ. How many of you realize, and this was kind of something that came to me this week, did you know that the Apostle Paul actually taught and preached against denominations? I went, whoa. Now, that's something else, and it shows how like badly we followed the teachings of the Bible. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. When what I mean is that each one of you say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Well, it would certainly seem so in the world today. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says, I don't want my own little church. How many of you know that there are denominations today that follow the name of a man? Calvinists, for one. Now, if a denomination doesn't have follow a man's name, it's not really any better. Because Paul says, you should all agree. There should be no divisions among you. You should be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. Don't say, I follow this one, and I follow this one, and I follow this one, and I follow this one. You're supposed to follow Jesus. That's the one you're united in. So the truth contained in this creed is essential to understanding the faith you profess to have. The elements of each line express an important doctrine of the faith. And maybe it doesn't cover everything, but it covers the really important stuff. And it brings us again into deeper unity in the faith and knowledge of the truth. And it guards us against the schemes of the enemy that would divide the people of God. Now, there are certainly doctrines that the church differs on, and there are things that we can live in a diversity of belief. How many of you know we've all got an opinion about how Jesus is coming back? We've all got an opinion about things like the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium and all of that stuff. How many of you understand none of us know how it's going to turn out? Other than God being victorious and Jesus is coming back. And so you see, you know, we can dig into the scriptures, but those are things probably, you know, we can live with a diversity of beliefs about, because it's all going to work out the way God intends it to. And we're all going to be surprised how it comes out. But that's not the way it is with everything. I believe in God. First four words in the Apostles' Creed. Now, this might be something that you think we might take for granted. If you're here today, you probably believe in God. Or you at least think maybe there's a chance that God's out there. But what God? What God do you believe in? God that I believe in is much different than the God that they believe in at the All Souls Church. The God I believe in is different than the God that some of the other churches in town believe in. Now, there are churches in town that believe in the same God that I believe in. But just because someone says they believe in God doesn't mean they believe in the same God that you and I believe in. Likewise, today, we're often told that the God of Christianity and the God of Islam is the same God. Not true. Don't believe it for a moment. Allah is very different from Yahweh. In fact, they're really not that much alike. Islam says God, Allah, is not a father, and he has no son. Doesn't that sound like night and day from the God we believe in? Because God is our heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Salvation, according to Islam, is based on Allah's whim. Depends on the mood he's in today. Salvation according to our God is through faith in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the sins of the world. Mormons will tell you they worship Jesus and the Heavenly Father. Yet their versions of Jesus and the Heavenly Father are much different than ours. So much so that if you really know what they're talking about, they're miles apart. Father God, the Mormons, he was a man just like you and I who learned to become God. And Jesus is not his son. Jesus is another man who learned to become God. And guess what? You and I can learn to become gods too. Aren't you excited? Again, the differences go on and on and on again. They don't believe in the same God that we believe in. So the opening statements in the Apostles' Creed are meant to identify which God we believe in, and they speak to his nature and to the character of the one true God. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Deuteronomy 6 says, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In Judaism, this is known as the Shema. It's the great statement of Judaism. It was what set Israel and their belief in the one true God apart from all the other nations and all the other gods and religions. You see, every place else, they had many, many, many gods. They were fashioned in the likeness of created things. They were like man. They were like crocodiles and birds. And they were the sun and they were the moon. And they were all created things. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was one God. And he was not like anything that was created. He was uncreated. He is the singular God which exists the same all yesterdays, all todays, and all tomorrows. The Lord our God is one. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now here is the absolute most difficult and perhaps confusing doctrine of the church, the Trinity. The Lord our God is one is something we just established. And yet here we find he is three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All divine, all God. Now how many of you have sat around and pondered the Trinity, God, three in one, and just sat there and scratched your head? I don't get it. How can God be one and then three? How many of you know 1 plus 1 plus 1 does not equal 1? 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals how many? 3. Somebody said 111. First, we have to understand that we have to make an important distinction here, and that it's not three persons in one person or three beings in one being. It's three persons in one being. Each of the three persons of the Trinity is equally God, yet distinct, yet still one at the same time. They share the same attributes, the same nature, the same everything, existing for all eternity without beginning or end. So how in the world can we even begin to understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Here's a couple of things I typically used to help us understand this most difficult of concepts. How many of you remember in the book of Genesis when God created man, it said man was created in whose image? In the image of God. Now, we can see this in many different ways. There's a lot of different teachings on how God was created, or man was created in the image of God. But what we're concerned with this morning is the triune nature of not only God, but of man. Now, you have to understand, all analogies fall short. They never quite measure up to what you're trying to get to, and they break down at some point. But man created in the image of God was created with three distinct parts and yet is one. We have a body. Everybody here have a body? You can put your hands on it, feel it. How many of you know that you have a spirit? All right, that exists in the spiritual realm. And you have what is called a soul. Now, a lot of people think the soul and the spirit is the same thing. It's not. It's two different things. When we die, our body of flesh and blood dies, but our spirit and soul lives on. How many of you believe, how many of you know the scripture teaches that when Jesus comes back, we get a new body of flesh and blood? So even if we die, our physical, that physical part of us is not gone forever. Amen? Difference between spirit and soul. The soul is your mind, your heart, your emotions, your knowledge. It's what makes you uniquely you. Your spirit, by comparison, is what exists, again, in the realm of angels and demons. It's what the Holy Spirit speaks to you. How many of you have ever heard the Holy Spirit speak to you? Some of you have. Some of you might say, I don't know, I'm not sure. Others would say, no. But that's where the Holy Spirit speaks to you. He speaks to you in your spirit. Now, each is distinct, yet each is completely you. You would not say that you are simply a body of flesh and blood, or completely simply a soul, or again, not simply just a spirit. You have three distinct parts, and those three parts make you, well, you. Three persons, body, soul, and spirit, together again, are the one being who together is you. In the same manner, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct. Jesus, God in the flesh. The Holy Spirit, God in the spirit. God the Father in heaven. And yet they are one. Now again, it falls short, far short of describing the nature and character of God. But can you start to begin to maybe just slightly wrap your head around how something can be three and yet one? Now, we've established that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, not 1. But how many of you know God is not simply 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1 or equals 3? 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1 is something that speaks to our limited nature and existence, but not to God's infinite existence. God is the eternal God, the infinite God who has no beginning and no end, who possesses infinite power and attributes. Again, we know that in our finite world, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. But what does the infinite God plus the infinite God plus the infinite God equal? The infinite God. What does infinity plus infinity plus infinity equal? Simply infinity. And so we're dealing with a nature, we're dealing with attributes that exist outside of our ability to comprehend and understand. It's kind of like, can you imagine a microbe or a single cell organism trying to understand the complexity of the universe or quantum physics or explain string theory? I don't think that's going to happen. Do you? And that's about what it's like for us to understand or explain the infinite nature of God and the Trinity. Anything, it doesn't matter how close we get to it, we're always going to fall incredibly short. If we could conceive of the divine, triune, infinite nature of God, it would actually diminish who He is and exalt man. You see, God exists outside of time, living forever, again, without a beginning, without an end. His power knows no end. He knows all things, for He's the one who created and conceived of all things that there is. How many of you understand, you know, everything in our life is marked by time? God created time. Can you imagine that? We can't imagine an existence outside of time. And yet God exists outside of time. And so this distinction sets God apart from all false gods, for he is not fashioned after created things. He's not conceived of by human thinking, because the triune nature of God defies human reasoning and exceeds our ability to even conceive of something so great, so complex, so different from our own existence and all of creation. So trying to describe the Trinity is like trying to describe how long eternity is. Can somebody explain to me how long eternity is? Yeah. Forever. And what is forever? Well, it just goes on and on and on, you know. Can you show me that on paper? How big is infinity? Can you give me a number that describes infinity? There's not one big enough, is there? So that's why no matter how good of an explanation you can come up with, it still falls short. Because our existence is rooted in created things, in finite things, in time, and everything that we know, with the exception of God, has a beginning and an end. And so this is a mystery that you and I can never fully understand, except to say it shows how great and different God is. And so I actually hope my explanation of the Trinity really didn't do much to help you understand the mechanics of or explain away to you the doctrine of the triune nature of God, because it wasn't meant to. It was just meant to show how utterly unable we are to wholly conceive and know the awesome majesty and nature of God. It's something that we as human beings aren't even supposed to be able to understand. Again, except to know how holy and unlike anything else God is. So once again, it speaks to who we are. It speaks to who God is. To the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I Am, the living God, the Lord our God who is one, revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in the coming weeks, we're going to continue to examine the Apostles' Creed, to explore some of these important teachings that they have given to us. And so to close this morning, I'm going to ask, Grace is going to put the Apostles' Creed back on the screen, and I'm going to ask that you stand with me and recite the Apostles' Creed. The worship team would come on back and get ready to play. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.